Lord, from all evil and temptation, Lord, and that you would be with them and fill them with your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. We know each other pretty well, I think, right? Yeah, I hope. I've earned a little bit of patience today. Today's message is going to be a little longer than normal. I say that to guard your hearts and protect your hearts. I promise there won't be anything in there more than necessary. We're all right. We're okay. In our lives, as Christians, we live by faith, and that faith is not a blind faith, but an eyes opened faith. And what I mean by that is that we must have eyes opened to the spiritual nature of this world. The rest of the world walks around blind to these things, that there is a God, that evil exists. With eyes opened, we see the world for how it really is. We see it more how God sees it, not fully, but created in his likeness, saved by his grace. We see it in the manner, in a spiritual way. But even with the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, even as we see Jesus' glory, even with eyes opened, there are still some aspects of life, the spiritual nature, aspects of God that we can only marvel at and say, only you know, oh Lord. Right? They are mysteries. They are more than we can comprehend. We've determined from Scripture that God is sovereign, that he controls all, that he knows all, that he rules all. Yet we have also determined that we are responsible for every action, every word, every thought. We have determined from Scripture that we must turn to Jesus Christ in faith for forgiveness of our sins. The good news of the gospel that we share and that we must receive, that you must accept. We must seek the Lord while he may be found. And we must spread that good news throughout the world. Yet we also determine that no one can come to him unless the Father draws him. That faith and repentance are gifts from God. That he must open our eyes to see our need from him. So while human logic leads us one way, we ponder how these things can coexist. We come into the place where our fallen minds must understand that something more than our human understanding must take precedence in our thought. We can reason so much. We can use logic. We can study the things of this world so much. But then something has to take precedence, especially when our minds can't put these two things together. Something must be first, the priority that says, when I don't get these things, I need to fall back on something or else I'll be flailing. What I mean is that if my reasoning discards or disallows something to be true that God says is true, it's not God that's wrong, right? It's my reasoning. It's my understanding. You got, we go through this all the time in life. We read something in here. God moves something in here. We say in our minds, I don't know how that is possible. Yet God says it's possible. I don't see how that can happen. Yes, God, yet God says it's happened. So when those things come together, we are either going to discard God, or we're going to have to submit our reasoning and understanding that says, God is right and God is true, and I may not fully understand how that works yet. Maybe I'll get it in this life. Maybe he'll open my eyes to see it. Maybe that's something that I'm going to have to wait to understand until I see him face to face. Okay, there are things like that in life. I wish I could put everything in a nice box for you every Sunday and wrap it and unfold it and say, this is how it is. And you say, oh yeah, that makes sense. That is good. But the truth is, there are mysteries. And there are things that we don't get. And faith comes into that. Logic is good, and it is a gift from God. And reasoning is good, and it is a gift from God. But all human thinking is tainted with sin, and therefore susceptible to rearrange that correct order that God is truth, and our understanding falls under that. Biblical teaching must guide our understanding. The Bible dictates our logic. The Bible dictates our reading. The Bible is our correct guide. So, when we come to our passage, or what some call the problem of evil, we must affirm what God teaches. We must affirm what the Bible teaches, and then try to understand as best we can how it all works together. And that's what I want to do today in this difficult topic, is I want to affirm what the Bible teaches, things that we know to be true about God. And then we're going to look at what ways, areas in which the Bible describes God's interaction with evil. And then we're going to draw some conclusions as best as we can from those interactions. And then we're going to try to grab some application from it. So that's the goal today. So let me read Romans 9, 14 to 24. Starts like this. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? So we've been in this. Right? We've had some questions. Today we're going to ask these tough questions. How is God sovereign over everything yet not responsible for evil? How can God harden yet not be responsible for the evil actions of those whom he has hardened? If God created one for dishonorable use, a vessel of wrath, how is God not responsible for the evil that comes from that vessel that will receive his wrath? So, simple stuff today, right? We're going to try to touch on how God is sovereign over evil. And in the end, the prayer, the hope, we're going to be biblical. And whether we fully understand it or not, whether we are okay with it or not, we're going to seek to be biblical and then chew on it while the Holy Spirit works in us. So let me say a prayer for us today. God, we need you. We want to be faithful to your word. We want to give you all praise and honor and glory and not deny anything that you say about you is true and not make up anything about you in order that it fits into a belief system, but we want to praise you for who you are, how you describe yourself, and we want to understand you. So guard our hearts, Lord. If anything is in error, protect us from that today. Fill this room with your spirit. May the feeling that we get when we leave here and say, wow, our God is awesome, fill us today, we pray. Protect us in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so first, some biblical affirmations. I want to start with what I believe the Bible teaches to be true, what we have always taught in here to be true. So in no way do I want you to walk out of here thinking that I taught something opposite from what we always teach or what the Bible teaches to be true. And that is, first, God is completely sovereign, and we have covered this over and over. Psalm 115:3 says, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Matthew 10:29-30, Jesus says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. So God is not just sovereign over a big thing like the creation of the universe and stars, but even down to the hairs of your head. Hairs that you used to have on your head, if you don't have that many. Every part, he's sovereign over. Second, God is completely and perfectly good and holy and righteous and just. And there is no evil in him and at all. And he hates evil. He does. We affirm this and we teach this. Psalm 92:15. The Lord is upright. He is my rock and there is no unrighteousness in him. And James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. No evil in God. Third, we are free creatures to choose to do what we most want to do. We always follow the desires of our hearts. We always do what we most want to do, and we are free to do that. Now, without God, that is evil. We need him to change hearts, but we do this. Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Fourth, we, every single human being, are morally responsible for all of our choices, our words, our actions, and our thoughts. Devil doesn't make you do it. God is not the one responsible for your evil actions, your sinful actions. No one else is responsible for the sinful choices that you make. You, me, we're responsible for our actions. This is it. Maybe in this time and culture and day and age, more than any other, we need to hold on to this because we are in this victim culture where we set aside and we give excuses and reasons for our actions and always find a way in which we were victimized so someone else is responsible for the evil choices or things that we said. It's like it's natural for us to do it now. So we need to hold to this, that we are morally responsible for all of our choices and actions and words and thoughts. We must, 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Humans are the ones that do evil. Humans are the one that choose sin. Humans are the ones who are responsible for their own actions. And lastly, sin and evil exists. It is real. It isn't a point of view or just merely the absence of good or God or just a way of looking at something or a perspective. It is real. Evil is real and it exists. And we affirm these truths and we have taught them over and over. And with that affirmed, we must address these interactions or these instances or these stories or these descriptions of God in his sovereignty over evil in the Bible, not just in Romans 9, where he's hardening hearts and he's creating vessels of wrath, but instances that we see throughout the Bible. We think deeply on these things. God knew before the creation of the world that this creation was going to be less than God. He created it good, but he did not create another God. And that this less than God creation, created good, would need to be redeemed one day. His plan before creation happened, his plan of salvation wasn't a reaction to, like, I've created this sin, this world. Oh, sin snuck in there. I didn't see that happening. Let me come up with a backup plan. His plan of salvation wasn't a reaction to sin, but a plan sovereign over evil. In Ephesians 1, it says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He chose who he was going to rescue before the world was created. 2 Timothy 1, he saves us by grace according to his purposes before the ages began. So before time began, he had purposes in which he was going to save us. Romans 8. We are foreknown. We are predestined. Right? All before creation. All before evil ever happened. In God's sovereignty, he ordains things to happen that when carried out by human beings are evil actions. That, I fearfully say that. Yet God is not the one responsible for or the one committing the evil. Acts 2:23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. See what's happening there? The definite plan. Definite. He throws that word in there. Definite plan. Foreknowledge of God for this to happen. Human beings carried out the evil of killing the only innocent person who's ever lived. Theologians have used the author and story analogy. There's not going to be one that's going to work. You're going to tear holes in everyone. So as much as we can think of them, if you think, well, that doesn't take into account for this, you're right. Because no analogy is going to work. But the idea of someone writing a story, right? Is the person who writes the story responsible for the actions of the character in the story? If I write a story and someone commits a crime in my story, am I the one arrested for the person committing the crime in my story? Right? Maybe it helps understand a little bit easier. Of course, it's not going to work fully. Furthermore, God doesn't make good out of evil. We say this a lot, and I believe it's with a heart that is trying to protect God's goodness and his holiness and his perfection and his righteousness. And we should, but not at the expense to where we're going against something that the Bible says. God doesn't just make good out of evil actions, like making lemonade out of lemons, right? Well, we've been handed these lemons that are evil. Hopefully God can make some good out of this. God intends for evil actions of some to be for the good of his people. I'm going to read to you. You can turn there if you'd like. Genesis chapter 50. I'll speak on this stuff in Romans, but we're not going to dissect that stuff anymore today, so you don't have to hold your place. Genesis chapter 50, starting with verse 15. This is the story, right? Joseph was sold by his brothers into Egypt. Very evil action. We all know the story. Joseph goes into Egypt. He becomes very powerful, second only to the Pharaoh. There's starvation in all of the land, a great famine. His brothers think he's dead. Everybody, they head down there to beg for food, go through all this wonderful reveal that it is, in fact, Joseph. And then, as you can imagine, they're thinking, oh boy, we're in trouble. But their dad is still alive, so they're hanging on to that. Well, then Jacob dies, and now they're thinking, we're in trouble. We did so much evil to Joseph. He is certainly going to pay us back, and that's where we're at. So when Joseph saw that their father was dead, verse 15, Genesis 50, 15. Hold on a second, I'm tangled. There we go. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. He doesn't say, you did this evil and God used it. God changed it. You meant it to be evil, and God meant for your evil to do good to multiple people. He had a greater purpose in what you meant as evil. We see other evil in life. Cancer is evil. Death is evil. Heartbreak, divorce, your sin, my sin, others' sin, our whole fallen world. If you do not think that God is using these things in your life, to make you more like Jesus and bring glory to his name, then what is he doing? Why are these things happening? Next, God himself describes through his word evils of destruction, catastrophic acts of nature, sicknesses, diseases, many other evils that happen as being from God. That we receive them from him as well. Turn, if you will, to Job chapter 2. Job, he's gone through all these things where his kids have died and everything. He's lost everything. And we'll get to this, by God allowing Satan to do these things. He finally gets to the point, excuse me, where his wife has seen enough, right? Job chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" And maybe you're thinking, well, Job just misspoke in his heartache and in his pain, which is why God puts in the next sentence, "In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." Lamentations 3, 37, 38. "Who has spoken and it came to pass? Unless the Lord has commanded it, is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come?" Isaiah 45, 7. God says, "I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." So we see these different ways God is describing them. We try to understand. Maybe the most difficult is Satan himself. He is pure evil, yet God allows him a certain amount of freedom to carry out these evil acts. A few verses earlier in Job, beginning of chapter 2. "Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it.'" And then what does the Lord say? He says, "Say, get out of that world or leave my people alone." He doesn't. Verse 3, "The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth.'" Right? He's not saying, "Have you considered my servant James?" You know, already full of sin and mistakes. He's talking about Job here. "Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." What is going on? Why would God offer that up? "Then Satan answered to the Lord, 'Skin for skin. All that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face.' And the Lord said to Satan," please get out of here, "'Behold, he is in your hand. only spare his life. Woo indeed. To see that God does not allow Satan a certain amount of freedom to carry out his evil acts. It's unbiblical. It's unbiblical. To think that God is here and Satan is here and God doesn't know what's going on with Satan, or Satan can do things that catches God off guard, or Satan can do things that are more powerful than God. We need to be careful of the implications of the things that we believe. Say that as he doesn't have sovereignty over Satan, and evil means that Satan is more powerful than God, or that God sees Satan doing these things and he refuses to intervene. That's mean. He could stop him. Here's God's plan. He's got this plan of things going on. Here comes Satan to thwart this plan and produce evil. And he starts doing these things. And he's got the power to stop him. And he knows he's doing these things. But he just lets them happen. Or, yeah, that he catches God off guard. He's got this plan. And he doesn't know Satan's doing all these things. Or maybe there's another way, right? It's like a dog on a leash. Maybe you've heard it described this way. Satan is like a dog on a leash. And he can only go so far, however far God. Yeah, I mean, like I said, none of the analogies work real well. I think of, like, John, when I go for walks down to your neighborhood, and it catches me off guard every time. There, I walk, and this dog comes running out, and there's one of those invisible fences there. And I almost have to go to the bathroom every time because it gets me. It scares me every time. But it stops. It stops where that invisible fence is, and it doesn't get any further. But the fear is there. The reality of what could come from it is there. Satan is only going to do what God allows him to do. We'll get to that. So we read these things and we throw up our hands and we wonder if we understand anything about Scripture at all. Because we affirm that our God is good and we affirm that our God hates evil. But we know evil exists. So we want to understand how these things work together. And all these things that I just described to you in the Bible. And lots of people try to explain evil's existence by robbing God of his sovereignty. By trying to explain away passages like I just read. And we don't want to do that. We don't want to do that. We want to chew on the hard things, even if we don't understand them, even if we're chewing on them the rest of our life, rather than deny something that God teaches. So, some biblical conclusions. First, we cannot dismiss, as I've said, the mystery of Scripture. We need to just not accept that Scripture is mysterious and some things are too great for us. Maybe we weren't meant in our finite minds to be able to understand fully how God works in this. His ways are not our ways. He's God. If we could understand him perfectly, we'd be a little bit closer to God than we are. We have to fight that need for us that everything fits in this perfect little theological box. God is mysterious. God is good. Second, God is all-knowing and all-powerful. Evil does not fool God. And evil cannot overpower or overcome God. It's not stronger than him. It's not happening in this world because something is more powerful than God. That's a comfort. That's a comfort. Third, God is all benevolent. His intentions are the most righteous and just and good. He is. He's not up there getting pleasure out of evil things that are happening. What did it say in our verse? How did it say? I said we weren't going to go back there, and here I am. It says, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience? Right? He hates evil. Fourth, but there is evil. And in order for evil to exist, God has to allow it to exist. In order to allow it to exist, he must have morally sufficient reasons for that to happen. If God's going to allow something so evil to exist or to happen, Jesus Christ being put to death, perfectly innocent, if he's going to allow that to happen, he must have had something morally justifiable in God's eyes. A bigger glory, right? Salvation of the world. If he's going to allow these things to exist, there must be morally sufficient reasons. And we don't always get to know God's morally sufficient reasons for evil to happen. The Bible is full of why God and how long, oh Lord, and things like that. We don't always get to know why these things are happening. It's not biblical that God's morally sufficient reason for allowing evil to exist is to preserve the sovereignty of human free will. And you may have heard it. Why does evil exist? Well, God wants to preserve man's free will, and man out of their free will chooses evil. Like, God holds free will up here so highly that he would allow evil throughout the world because God really cares so much about free will. That's not biblical at all. God's reasons are for God's glory and for our good. As I said, God did not author evil, but in creating a less than God, good creation, he knew redemption would be needed. And in his glorious plan, he provided that redemption to the glory of his name through salvation in Jesus Christ. How great is salvation in Jesus Christ? How great is eternal worship forever? How great is giving glory to Jesus that God would allow evil to exist for that to happen? Think about that. We come in Christmas and we sing the Christmas songs. We come at Easter and we talk about resurrection. And we come here on Sunday and we sing these songs. And we get a little bit too used to the fact of the things that we're teaching. But how great is it that God would allow evil to exist in order for that to happen? Eighth. I don't know if you're keeping count, but mine says eight. If and when God allows Satan to act, remember, Satan is on a tight leash. He cannot accomplish anything in evil that God does not allow in order to fulfill his glorious purpose. Jesus says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned, again, strengthen your brothers. Satan's demanding these things. Satan shows up at the council, worshiping of God, mocking God. Do you think he tricked God into letting him go after Job? We have Job now. the rest of the world, eternity, has been blessed by this story through what God allowed through Job. I'm sitting here preaching to you of God's sovereignty over evil and God's goodness because this happened to Job. 2 Corinthians 12. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, Paul, excuse me one second. Paul was taken up into the highest heavens. He's seen all these things. And so what he's saying is, I've seen these glorious, wonderful things. So, but I'm here on earth. So to keep me from becoming conceited, what does God do? A thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to harass me, to keep me from being conceited. You see that? Who gave him the messenger of Satan to achieve a good purpose in Paul? Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, this messenger of Satan. But he, the Lord, said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My favor upon you is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. So I'm going to let a messenger of Satan harass you and not leave, because the purpose that I'm going to fulfill in you is greater than the evil that is going to happen to you. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness and insults, evil, hardships, evil, persecutions, evil, calamities, evil. For when I am weak, then I am strong. When I am weak because of these evils that happen to me, God is glorified. And that's a greater, more morally sufficient purpose. God hardens some, yes. And it is that person committing the evil, that hardened person. But God's purposes prevail. There are vessels of wrath, yes. But it is permitted and endured with much patience by God in order to make known the riches of his glory to his vessels of mercy. Is that mysterious? Yes. Hard to reconcile? Yes. But is it biblical? And does it not change the fact that we are still going, or we're still the ones who are doing the choosing of the sin? We're the ones who are doing the acts of evil. And we do them because we want to do them, right? James says, you sin because the desires of your heart meet up with the temptation. We live, so application, hang in there, we're almost done. We live in a fallen, sinful world. When evil happens, God is not to blame, but to be trusted. We trust God with his plan. This is where faith comes in. I trust these things that are happening. Right? All of the things that you've experienced, and you can think of evil things that have happened to you in your life. I remember one time I was asking the pastor, I was going through this really hard thing, and I said, I can't figure out if this is an attack by Satan or if God is doing something in me to grow me closer to him. And he said, what's the difference? Right? What is it? You're his. You belong to him. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. All things work together for good for those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. So if evil happens by Satan, by somebody's hands, no matter what their intentions are, your God is not just making lemonade. He is using that for your good. Trust that. Embrace that. What did we say when COVID started? And it's true today, right? No evil can happen to me unless God allows it. And if he allows it, my faith, his character, compels me to trust him in the midst of it. He's not to blame for it, but I trust his plan and I trust his purposes. Second, if and when we see that evil, know that our God will not allow a millisecond more of it to exist than is absolutely necessary to achieve his morally sufficient purposes. No temptation has taken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. To endure it. And third, the only hope that we have in this world against evil is our Redeemer, our Savior, our Lord, Jesus Christ. It's not your plan and your avoidance of evil, because evil can find you. It's not giving in to the evil, because the wrath we would get is worse than any evil that we could experience. It's not depending on yourself and your measures to protect yourself or your family, to provide for yourself or your family, to keep yourself or to be a refuge from evil. Your only hope against evil is the only thing more powerful than evil, our Almighty God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Turn to him when these evil things happen. He hardens whom he hardens, and he shows mercy upon whom he shows mercy. So glory be to God. He makes one vessel for honorable and the other for dishonorable. Shows one wrath, shows the other one mercy. He does all to make known the riches of his glory. Blessed be the name of the Lord. This is what Job said. Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Let's pray. Lord, these mysteries are far beyond us. Help us in your spirit as much as we can humanly understand and grasp with, without denying some aspect of Scripture or your character. Help us to understand these things. We know you are good. We know you are perfect. We know you are holy. We know you hate evil. You are righteous. You are love. Help us to understand these things, Lord. More importantly than understanding them, help us to trust you. Help us to live by faith in what we don't understand. We know one day we shall see you face to face, and these dim understandings of the mirror now will one day be clear. So hold us fast, carry us along, build our faith in you to the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.